Now, the title of the message this morning is going to be intriguing for us because the message is titled CSI Golgotha, and we're going to be answering the question, who killed Jesus? Now, I would imagine that many of us in this room have seen on TV in recent months and years this TV show called CSI. CSI began, it developed all these various split-offs. It stands for Crime Scene Investigation. It's about experts who examine a crime scene to seek to find who is guilty. We need to understand that CSI is not the term they use in real law enforcement. They use the term CSA, a crime scene analyst. But we're going to stick with CSI today because I want to shift it from crime scene investigation to cross scene investigation. Because what I want to do today with you and you with me is to visit the scene of the crucifixion, and let's look for clues about who was or who is actually guilty of crucifying the Christ. We're going to answer the question, as I said a few minutes ago, who killed Jesus Christ? With those things in mind today, I want you to take your Bible in hand and let's go to Mark's Gospel. We have been progressing with the Gospel of Mark in these recent weeks and we'll remain there today. We're going to be reading together Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 21, and we're going to read all the way down to verse 39. And I believe that the text is so serious in these days, this kickoff to the Passion Week, talking about the Passion of Christ and his approach to the cross, we ought to stand today in honor of the reading of God's Word. So if you'll do that with me this morning, I would sure appreciate that. Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 21. A certain man, it says, from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country. And they forced him to carry the cross of Jesus. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified Jesus. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right, the other on his left. And those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't even save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Verse 33. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice. He said, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. And with a loud cry, Jesus Christ breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the Roman centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Today, may God prepare our hearts to receive and understand yet again the love that he had for us as he shed his life and gave his life for us. God bless you. You may be seated. A death scene. But before we look at this death scene, I want us to visit another one if you would join me. The other death scene occurred in the city of Chicago. The year was 1910. Mr. and Mrs. Clarence Hill were asleep in bed when they heard a noise. Mr. Hiller got up to investigate and encountered an armed robber in the Hiller home. There was a struggle. Mr. Hiller was shot twice and he died as the robber fled. Later that day, the Chicago police arrested a man named Thomas Jennings. He had a gun, he had injuries from a scuffle, but he claimed he had never been near the Hiller home. But there was something that confirmed the fact that he indeed had been there. You see, a few years earlier, Scotland Yard had demonstrated this new scientific method to identify criminals. They revealed it at the World's Fair in St. Louis, and it was called fingerprinting. The Chicago Police Department used that technology for the very first time that day as they found fingerprints on the railing on the front porch of the Hillers' home. Friends, Thomas Jennings became the first criminal in history to be convicted with fingerprint evidence. I share that with you today because I believe there are fingerprints at Golgotha. I believe those fingerprints reveal to us who the killer of Jesus Christ really is. Remember today, we're answering the question, who killed Jesus? So let's start with the fingerprints of the first suspect. Who killed Jesus? The first suspect is the Jews. The Jews did. The religious leaders condemned Jesus to die. You see, folks, from the Middle Ages, Jewish people have suffered because of this accusation. They have been labeled the Christ killers. And because of that, that has led to periods of intense anti-Semitism against them. Let me give you some examples. During the First Christian Crusade in the year 1096, thousands of Jews in Germany and France were killed. It was known as the Rhineland Massacres. Another example, while Columbus was sailing the Ocean Blue in the fair year of 1492, Ferdinand and Isabella were expelling all the Jews from Spain as a part of what we know as the Spanish Inquisition. And then we all know about the Holocaust, don't we? No matter people today that are trying to rewrite history and say it did not happen, we know that it emphatically did. Adolf Hitler had millions of Jews killed as a part of his justification was the belief that these people were the ones who killed Jesus Christ. But I want to say this to you today, and I want all of us to hear this morning. It's a terrible assumption to believe that all Jews are responsible or were responsible for the crucifixion of Christ. The Bible says that multitudes of what? Jews follow Jesus. As a matter of fact, every one of those 12 disciples, guess what they were? They were Jews. You see, actually, it was a very small group of religious leaders who plotted to kill Jesus. And I'm going to call them today the Jewish Mafia. I think it's a fair name. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 3, it says this, "Then the chief priest and the elders of the people, they assembled in the palace of the high priest, his name was Caiaphas, and they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him." Caiaphas was a Jewish high priest when Christ was crucified. But we really know he was just the puppet of his father-in-law, Annas. Annas was the godfather of the religious mafia. Let's go back to our CSI investigation. What do crime scene analysts, what do they look for? Well, it's interesting. They look for three things. They look for motive, means, and opportunity. The Jewish Mafia, friend, they had all three. What was their motive, Pastor? Well, here it was. This Jewish rabbi named Jesus was threatening their power and their way of life. He had openly challenged their hypocrisy. He had called them a brood of vipers and whitewashed tombs. And guess what? They didn't like it one single bit. The religious mafia didn't take threats very well. They wanted Jesus, calling himself the Christ, to be silenced. They had motive. Did they have the means? They could have stoned Jesus. They had tried that on several occasions. But the problem was the crowd was split. Some people loved Jesus. Some people hated Jesus. You see, that whole notion was a bit too risky. Their best strategy was to have the Romans do their dirty deed. Yes, they had the means. But did they have the opportunity? The answer is, of course they did. They had the perfect opportunity. It was the Passover. The Roman governor Pilate was going to be in town. So based upon this motive and means and opportunity, some of the leading suspects today for killing Jesus emphatically has to be the Jewish religious leaders. But we shouldn't stop there, should we? There are other fingerprints at the scene of the cross. Who killed Jesus? Well, now let's move to our second suspect. The Romans did it. The Jews are a suspect, but so are the Romans. The soldiers are the ones who actually crucified Jesus, aren't they? The Roman soldiers were the executioners of the Christ. But they were simply following the orders of their governor, Pilate, who was the Roman governor in the region. Now, we have to understand today that Pilate got it. He understood he was being used as a convenient scapegoat for those Jewish leaders. He knew the Jews, he knew Christ was innocent. But in order to pacify those leaders, they handed him over to Pilate to be crucified. John chapter 19, verse 16 says this, "Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which is in Aramaic is called Golgotha, and there they crucified him." The word crucified, does this bother anyone? It's just laid into the text. Have you ever noticed that there are no extra additional details about the crucifixion given to us in the Gospels? It doesn't say one word about it. Where are the details, I find myself asking? Why don't we have a description of exactly what happened in a crucifixion? The simple answer, folks, is this. When the New Testament was written, every person had witnessed hundreds of crucifixions, maybe even thousands. You see, just the word crucify would make somebody wince because they, unfortunately, had seen it all. Now, none of us has ever seen a crucifixion, have we? Praise God. Aren't you glad you haven't had to witness a crucifixion? You see, if I came to you today and I said, "Hey, folks, let me tell you this story. An 18-wheeler jumped the median, went across I-45, hit an SUV filled with children and a family that didn't have their seatbelts buckled," I wouldn't have to give you the gory details. You would know exactly what I was talking about. But we don't have such familiarity with a crucifixion. You see, we don't get that, do we? And we certainly don't get it from the pages of the Bible. Where do we learn about a crucifixion? Well, we learn about it from historians, secular historians like Herodotus and Josephus. Let me tell you some examples of what those historians share with us. 3 centuries before Christ's crucifixion, we learn that Alexander the Great had 2,000 citizens of Tyre crucified after he conquered their city. How did he do it? He tells us they hung him up on a tree, not a cross. It was the most brutal form of execution possible because a person crucified could linger there for days before they died. Those historians also tell us when the Roman general Titus was besieging Jerusalem in the year 70 AD, Josephus writes that he had 500 or more Jews crucified each day of the week. He wrote there wasn't enough room for all the crosses, and there weren't enough crosses for all the bodies. And then the Roman historian, Seneca, he wrote this description of crucifixion. Let's look at it. He said, "Can anyone be found who would prefer wasting away in pain, dying limb by limb, or letting out his life drop by drop rather than expiring once for all? Can any man be found willing to be fastened to the accursed tree, long, sickly, already deformed, swelling with ugly wounds on shoulders and chest, and drawing out the breath of life amid long, drawn-out agony?" Sounds terrible, doesn't it? There are fingerprints at Golgotha, and some of those belong to the Roman soldiers. The suspects so far in our quest to find out who actually killed Jesus, the Jews and the Romans. But there's some other fingerprints at the cross. And I want you to see these fingerprints. But to get your answer to the third suspect, I don't want you to look at the screen. I want you to hold up your very hand and look at your own fingers. Who killed Jesus? I did. And you did. You see, our sin was the murder weapon that killed the one called Jesus. You do understand that, don't you? The reason Jesus came to earth was to die for our sins. He came so that we could receive forgiveness. Had there never been any sin in the world, there would have been no need for the cross. And my mind was drawn this week to Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ. I've been thinking about it a lot recently. If you've seen that, you know how hard it is to watch. So graphic, so gory. It was given a rating of R because of all of that blood and gore. But I'll never forget one scene in that movie. Jesus is seen laying out on a cross. His arms are stretched out. And then we see this one single hand enter the frame. It's holding a long spike and an iron hammer. And those hands of that one person, they start pounding the nail into the flesh of Christ's hands. Guess whose hand it was? It was Mel Gibson's hand. It was his way of saying that he was the one who sent Jesus to the cross. You say, Pastor, wait a minute. Mel Gibson, that's who you're going to choose to use today, the one who has fallen from popularity because he's been accused of domestic abuse. Is that really the one you're going to choose, Pastor Danny? Why are you using him as an illustration? He's one messed up guy, and the reason I've chosen him is to say to you, yes, indeed, he is one messed up guy, but so am I, and so are you. We all are. That's why Jesus had to go to the cross. You remember the old spiritual, the Negro spiritual that we sing? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Oh, he says, sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? The answer is, yes, you were. So was I. We were on the mind of Jesus and on the heart of Jesus when he died for our sins. I want you to look at this painting. I've been showing you a number of paintings in recent days. You may have to go pull this up on Google Images for yourself so that you can see it a little bit closer. It's painted by Rembrandt, possibly the most famous Dutch artist in history. And what you might not know about Rembrandt is he was a very committed Christian. He never surrendered to the ministry. He never preached an audible sermon. But instead, what he did in his entire career is paint scenes from the Bible. And one of the most famous scenes is this one that we see on the screen today. It's titled, The Elevation of the Cross. And it pictures that moment when the soldiers are raising the cross to drop it into the hole for Jesus to be crucified. And if you could see the faces in the shadows, they're all filled with hate and anger. But do you see that figure at the bottom of the cross? It's kind of highlighted. Guess who that is? It's Rembrandt. He painted himself into the painting, identified by his ever-present beret. You see that? What he was telling us is that he realized that he had a part in the crucifixion of Christ. John Stott is one of the most famous British pastors to ever live, famous theologian, and I want you to see what he said. He said, before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, we have to see it as something done by us. Indeed, only the man who is prepared to own his share in the guilt of the cross may claim his share in its grace. You see, we have to be honest today when we ask this most difficult question, who killed Jesus Christ? Yes, we can say the Jews, and yes, we can say the Romans, but friend, you have to look in the mirror and you have to see your own fingerprints, because certainly we are to blame also. But when you conduct a thorough investigation, a cross-scene investigation, I think the last one's going to surprise you. You find one last surprising suspect. Who killed Jesus? Are you ready? God did. He offered His Son as a sacrifice for sin. Friend, if you go back into your Old Testament, you're going to see 700 years before the cross of Jesus Christ, Isaiah described the death of the Messiah as if he were standing there witnessing it in the first hand. Why am I saying that? Because it was always a part of God's plan. This was something that God saw way ahead. And you may be scratching your head today and asking, why? Why would God send His Son to die for me? Why would a father do this? Why would the Father send the Son? Well, the answer is simple. Because of love and passion. It was the loving passion of God who loved us enough to send His Son to die for us. Who killed Jesus? God did. Because He loved you. So you see, today we could say honestly it was the Jewish leaders. We could say honestly it was the Roman soldiers who did it. We would have to be honest and say, I did it. And then we would have to be honest and say, yes, indeed, God did it. But here's the deal. When it comes to the CSI, the crossing investigation, we have to simply close the case. Because when it comes down to it and we ask the question, who killed Jesus, it's a moot point. Because friends, Jesus Christ isn't dead. He's alive today. Amen? You can't have a murder trial if the murder victim is alive. To close out today, I want to take you back to an experience I had. I think I was in high school. I don't know my age, but I'm almost certain I was at youth camp or at some sort of evangelism conference for students. And I heard this illustration, this story. And it impacted me so deeply. It's a story about a man who worked as a manual operator of a drawbridge. He had done it for years. That bridge that he operated, it spanned over a river. Whenever a ship would pass, he would take the manual lever in his hand. He would pull it back and the bridge would rise so the ships could pass through. And then he would take those giant gears and he would throw it forward, the lever forward, and the giant gears would grind. It would close so that trains could pass over. Well, one day he took his son with him to work. The son was enjoying everything about his dad's job surroundings, and he made his way out to gaze over into the giant gears of the drawbridge. But he lost his balance, and he fell into the gears. Father didn't see it happen. But then he began to hear the cries of his son, and he immediately began to move to go save him. But at the very moment he was leaving his little office, he heard the whistle blow from a train. He knew what that meant. An approaching passenger train filled with people. Full of families. If he didn't immediately go back and throw the switch to lower the bridge, the train was going to crash and people were going to die. And that day, the dad had to make an agonizing decision. If he rescued his son, many people would die. But if he lowered the bridge, his son was going to be crushed in those mighty, huge gears. So with a broken heart and tears filling his eyes and pouring down his face, he advanced the lever to lower the bridge. It returned to level just in time for the train to pass over. And as it passed by, all the people seeing him there, they waved at him with smiles on their face, unaware of what had just been done to save their very life. I used to think that was the perfect illustration for what happened at Calvary. I want you to know I've matured a little bit since then, and I no longer think that. I actually think it falls well short of the wonder of the cross. Let me tell you why. Number one, the drawbridge operator didn't make his decision based on love. No, he did it reluctantly, and he hated his decision. And we know the Bible says, for God so loved the world, that's you and me, that He gave His only Son to die for us. See, the illustration is not exactly right. Another reason, the cross was not some sudden knee-jerk reaction decision that God had to make. No, in Revelation 13:8, it says that Jesus is the Lamb of God that was slain from the foundation of the world. Third, the reason God could allow His Son to die on the cross, because He knew all along that there ain't no grave that could hold him. Death could not hold Jesus Christ. Who killed Jesus? Come on. Close the case. There was never a body available for autopsy. You see, next Sunday we're all going to be singing it. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He rose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with the saints to reign. We're going to sing it out. He arose. He arose. Hallelujah. Christ arose. And all God's people said, amen. Bow your heads together and pray with me, please.